Hello and welcome to another episode of Father Mike at the Mic. I'm Tony Miller with KCDM and I'll be your host for the show. We are joined as usual by Father Mike Phillips.
Hello everybody.
How are you tonight, Father?
I'm doing very well, thank you. It's hot outside though.
It is, but you know, it's almost July.
Keeps you out of purgatory in that other place.
That's right. And I'd much rather have summer weather than winter weather.
Oh, would you? Okay.
Mm-hmm. I've never got stuck in the heat. I've never had to shovel a heat drift.
You've shoveled me out a couple of times, if I remember last year.
That was good. Yeah. I'd much rather be hot than cold.
Mm-hmm. And you shovel me out every week in one of these things.
Out Orvian.
All right. Tonight around the table, we are joined. We've got almost a house full here, don't we, Father Mike?
I think so.
It's good to have Steve Berry back.
Hello.
And Joe Spillane.
Hello.
And John Champagne.
Thank you.
And you all are veterans of the show. You've all been on before, so thanks for coming back again. Appreciate that. Father Mike, why don't you get us going with a prayer?
Okay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing again as we have another one of our radio shows where we try to understand more fully the teachings of the church and understand your will for us. Give us the grace to be faithful to what you want of us, and always to do it with joy and with enthusiasm. All of this we ask all of through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father Mike. We were talking earlier about Father Marty, and let's just talk a little bit about, give a Father Marty update. John, you said you were talking to him today.
I was talking to him today, and any of you that have watched the Caring Bridge or on any of his chain text messages he sends out, the cancer is woken back up, and the oncologist is recommending that he go through 10 days of radiation to kind of see if they can't slow it down, and a different chemo regimen. So he is going to go through that. He has to do it in Iowa City, so he's going to drive 10 days in a row to Iowa City and back. But I was talking to him today, and I said, surely somebody in your parish has offered to, oh, she's, several people have. I don't know whether I'm going to take them up on it. I says, well, Father, don't take that blessing from them.
Yeah.
Let
right.
them do that for you, and let them drive.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Because
yeah.
you will need it.
Yeah.
You will need it.
Yeah.
It's a little bit of a ways from Newton to Iowa City, isn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah, it was in 10 know. Days in a row on radiation. Yeah. It'll yeah. take some out of him, and
yeah,
he'll imagine. Appreciate
yeah.
that restful return home.
Well, we'll be praying for him here, that's for sure.
So, yes.
Yeah. Always.
So people remember him fondly here in the Burlington, yeah, West Burlington area.
Keep Father Marty in your prayers.
His,
and
his spirits are good. I mean, he's not defeated. He's... Mm-hmm. It's just amazing how he's embraced this battle.
Yeah, we still text jokes back and forth. And so we always get a laugh from his. And he seems to get a laugh from mine. So he's polite enough to say LOL and laugh from it.
Very good. Our topic tonight is Vatican II. And before you turn off the radio, don't turn it off so quick. I know Vatican II is kind of a controversial subject over the church, through the church for the last 60 years.
Most things that are misunderstood are.
Yeah. So we wanted to try to talk about Vatican II a little bit here and see if we can set the record straight, right, Father Mike? Go over what it is, why it happened, how it was implemented, and how it's affecting the church today. So that's the Cliff Notes version of tonight's show. So let's talk a little bit first about what an ecumenical council is. What's the point of an ecumenical council, and why would a pope call one?
Well, it's a council, ecumenical council, whether it's ecumenical or not, but a council of the church is a meeting of the Holy Father, the pope, with all the bishops of the church. It's ecumenical because it's calling on all the segments, originally the clerical segments of the church, that is the bishops and archbishops and cardinals and the pope himself. And It can be called to deal with doctrinal issues, as most of our councils have been, or it can deal with social issues, moral issues, political issues. It can deal with almost anything that has a direct influence on the church itself.
And Vatican I and Vatican II were not the first councils, correct?
No. There were 21 councils in all. Vatican II was the 21st Ecumenical Council. The first Ecumenical Council was the Council of Jerusalem, which was made up of the apostles. And it was called to deal with the question whether or not you have to become a Jew before you could become a Christian, which is quite an interesting question.
We actually read about that in the Bible, don't we?
Absolutely.
Okay.
The Bible wasn't written yet.
And then we talked about the Council of Nicaea, and right. The Nicene Creed came out of that, and we say that in Mass, every Mass, don't we?
Mm-hmm. Every Sunday Mass, in Mass of
Obligation. Every Sunday Mass, yeah.
And that was to deal with whether or not Jesus was the Son of God, whether he was truly God as well as man. Because at that time, there was a dispute in the church called Arianism, where many of the bishops were saying that Jesus was a good man, but he really wasn't God. And so we had to call on the wisdom of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the bishops to define that issue.
Before we get to Vatican II, we need to talk a little bit about Vatican I. And Vatican I actually occurred in the mid-19th century. It was 1869 to 1870, I believe.
Correct.
It was called, due to the rise of nationalism and liberalism and secularism that challenged the authority of the church in developed countries. So what was the impact of Vatican I on the church? Was it successful in spite of being cut short by the Franco-Prussian War?
Yeah, I think it was very successful because it defined in a radical way, which was generally understood but not specifically, the place of the Pope in the Church. Vatican I dealt with the Pope more than anything else. Vatican II dealt with the position of the bishops and the laity. So Vatican I was not finished, as you said, because of the intrusion of wasn't a world war, but as far as they were concerned, it was a world war. And so it had to be canceled, and the church was physically threatened at that time. But it came through it like it always does.
So Vatican I really set the stage for Vatican II.
It did, in many ways.
What would be the most prevalent ways?
I think establishing in the mind of the faithful the position of the bishop as a shepherd of his own diocese, and he was not just an employee of a larger corporation, you know, but he was a true successor of the apostles and a shepherd of his own diocese. And it put the position of the Pope as the head of the church, as the visible head of the church, in its proper position. And it also defined the infallibility of the Pope, which means that in questions of faith and morals, when the Pope speaks as the head of the church, he cannot make a mistake.
All right, we had a little battery blip there. We had to stop and restart recording again. So, Father Mike, you were talking about papal infallibility.
Right. That you asked me what came out of Vatican I, and I said it was the position the church dealt with the position of bishop as the head of his own individual diocese in union with the Pope. And the Pope, they also defined what infallibility meant. And up to that time, there were a lot of people that thought infallibility meant that the Pope can never make a mistake about anything, but that isn't what the Council defined. The Council defined that infallibility was a gift that the Spirit gave to the Church through Christ, and whenever the Pope, with the bishops together with him, united as leaders of the Church, whenever they decided anything about especially with him speaking, with the Pope speaking, whenever he decided anything about faith or morals, that decision was infallible, which meant that he could not be subject to error in what he was teaching. So he might get up in the morning and say, it's going to rain today, and it doesn't rain all day long. That has nothing to do with infallibility, because it has nothing to do with faith or morals. But if he does speak about faith or morals, and if he reflects the ongoing teaching of the Universal Church, and that's very important, whether it's been defined, you know, specifically, or whether it's just been agreed to, it's still infallible. It's still guaranteed that the people will not be led astray by that particular doctrine.
The church was also facing increased pressure from secular authorities, particularly in Europe, which were trying to limit the influence of the church at the time. And that was another thing that came out of Vatican I, was the church reasserting its autonomy, and that it was basically its own entity and couldn't be controlled or tamped down by countries.
That's right. And later on, that itself was confirmed in 1929, when the church agreed with the secular authorities at the time that it would have a specific special area, territory, that belonged just to the popes themselves, centered on the Vatican Hill in Rome, and this eventually was called Vatican City. So the church, the pope became a secular ruler of that area, which is less than a square mile, so that he would have some say in the councils of the secular rulers. They had a problem a few years ago when Pope Francis came to the United States, because they didn't know how to address him. You know, when somebody comes from a foreign country, usually it has to be the leader or the delegate of that foreign country to speak to the Congress. They have to be invited by the Congress, approved, I think, by the president. I'm not sure about that, but invited by the Congress. And when the Holy Father, or when the Pope, the president, excuse me, invited Pope Francis to come and speak to the Congress, even though everybody in the Congress approved of that, they didn't know what to call him, because they didn't want to call him Holy Father, because not everybody recognized him as Holy Father. They didn't want to call him as the head of a universal church, because there are churches that say they're universal all over the world. So they didn't want to call him Pope of Rome, because he is the Bishop of Rome, but there are other Protestant leaders who claim to be bishops of Rome as well. So they finally, after much discussion and much research, decided to announce him as the Pope of the Holy See. And so that's how they announced him, because the Holy See was a recognized country in the world, as well as being the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church.
So they didn't just refer to him as the righteous dude?
No. I think, Tony, we needed somebody like you in the press box in order to solve that problem.
Oh, that's funny. Okay, so let's move on to Vatican II now. We've got the table set. John the 23rd was the pope at the time.
Right.
And what was he seeing, or what were his reasons for deciding that another ecumenical council needed to be called almost 100 years? Well, it was 100 years since it Vatican was. I.
Very interesting. He was 77 years old when he was elected in 1958. Most of the cardinals wanted another candidate, but the other candidate was not yet a cardinal, Cardinal Battista Montini. And it was they didn't take chances in those days about electing something that hadn't someone who hadn't been chosen beforehand, or you know, branching off into uncharted territory. So they elected this old man. Hope he was a holy man. Everybody knew of his holiness, and they thought, well, if they elect him in 1958, that would give them enough time to figure out who would really be a good leader for the church. And he surprised the socks off of him, because in 1961, he announced a number of things he was going to do, and one of them was called an ecumenical council. And he knew, because of his own previous experience going through two world wars and knowing the internal workings of the secular leaders as well as the leaders of the church, he knew that it was time that we have a new breath of fresh air in the church. Not because he wanted to change doctrine or change rituals so much, but because he felt that the church needed to be updated. He gave a word to that updating called argiamento, which means updating, literally. He talked about opening the windows of the church to let in some fresh air. He wanted the church to, he didn't talk about this in this term, but later on it was referred to as a new Pentecost. He constantly prayed that the Holy Spirit would come down and grant a new Pentecost to the church, that the same zeal of spirit would possess the current leaders of the church and the members of the church as had the apostles in the first centuries. So it was quite a venture. I remember I was a student in high school, and then I was also in college when all this was going on, and we were very, very excited about the possibilities.
Well, he started preparations for the council in 59, didn't he?
Absolutely, yeah.
So they prepared almost 2 years before the council started?
Absolutely.
Is that a normal thing?
No, it usually is not. Preparations are normal, but for him, because it was such a surprise, they expected him to be a caretaker of the church. They kind of handed the administration of the church on to him, thinking that he would be a holy old man who would urge prayer and sacrifice, and that would be as far as it goes. And he urged a radical, I wouldn't say revolution, because I don't think Vatican II was a revolution, but he urged a radical transformation in the church and in how we did things and how we looked upon others in the Christian community and all the rest.
And one of the things that I was reading, some of the things that they wanted to do going into this, and one of them, what you just touched on, reconciliation, allowing Catholics to pray with other Christian denominations.
Absolutely.
We were prohibited prior to that time.
Right. Yeah, we weren't allowed to do that beforehand. We weren't. You could do it privately, but you couldn't get together. And for me, I wasn't a priest then. I was a seminarian. But to be called upon to go into a Protestant church and lead a prayer was not looked upon with favor, because they were not the nicest thing you could refer to of Protestants in those days would be our separated brethren. And there were a lot of other things that weren't as nice as that sometimes and they called us some things, too, that were suitable for radio broadcasts.
From what little I know about it, what you said about the power of the Holy Spirit coming down, and I see that has happened.
Sure.
With all the media we have now. We got Bishop Barron's Word on Fire. You got Ascension Press. You've got Dynamic Catholic.
KCDM.
EWTN.
Yeah.
All these things that are proclaiming God's word and his story of salvation out there that is so accessible to us now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, back in the 60s, 50s, if you want to learn something, you had to dig it out and read it.
Absolutely.
You couldn't just tune in and listen to it.
Or pop on the internet and just
pull up
extensive files on everything.
Yeah, or wonderful homilies you want to listen to. It's amazing. And so I see the Holy Spirit working.
Oh, I do too.
There.
Yeah.
And you see him working in a way that only God can work and those who follow him. You don't see the animosity and the bitterness and the name-calling and the we're going to be saved, but you're going to hell type attitude that, unfortunately, Christians had back in the 40s and the 50s. And that's a real blessing.
Mm-hmm.
God works in a way that is contrary to that. So if you really want to know that what you're listening to is from the Holy Spirit, you have to ask yourself, see how these Christians love one another or do not love one another.
So did John the 23rd live to see the council completed?
No, he lived to see it started.
Started.
But
okay.
He died in 1963, and the council went on for another 2 years till 1965.
So then who was the pope that
Paul VI.
Okay.
Paul VI.
So he picked it up and had the council finish.
He finished it, yeah.
Was it Paul VI that wrote that amazing thing on birth control?
Yes.
He was courageous. He was courageous. Everybody was waiting for that, thinking he was going to, the Catholic Church was going to acquiesce and come into compliance with the secular world.
Yeah, and didn't do it.
And he was a prophet.
Yeah.
What he wrote there, everything he said happened.
That's right. He foretold in a document called Humanae Vitae, of human life, in 1968, so this is a few years down the road, he foretold what would happen if the Catholic Church decided to just overlook centuries of tradition in regard to married life and married sexuality. And he foretold it literally bit by bit by bit. And all we have to do is go back and look at what's happened in our moral development or lack of development in the world from 1968 to present times. And everything that's happened, from abortion all the way down to in vitro fertilization, you know, everything that he foretold would happen has happened. And yet he was condemned because of that.
But even bishops condemned him.
Even the bishops wouldn't, or all the bishops, but some of them,
a number of them,
wouldn't go along with him. So it's a very, from a historical standpoint, and you know how I love history, it's a very interesting period of time to study.
Paul VI went ahead and finished the council. And then let's talk a little bit about the implementation of Vatican II within the church.
Okay.
And I know, again, this is kind of controversial. It actually divided the church, didn't it?
I think you could look at it that way. I don't think the council itself divided the church, but the applications of the council, or what they people said the council taught, there was something called that was developed called the spirit of Vatican II. And the spirit of Vatican II was completely different than what the letter of Vatican II said. And it didn't deal so much with doctrine as it dealt with how we do things. You know, not so much what we believed, because the Vatican Council II was not a doctrinal council, but it dealt with the way that we deal things liturgically and socially and all the rest. And that's, I think, where the division came between so-called liberals and so-called conservatives. And I think that's where we had the problems that developed.
I was going to say, most of the problems that were created by Vatican II were results of the changes in the liturgy.
Right.
And that led some of the traditionalists to fear, you know, diluting the Catholic doctrine, and that led to tension and conflict. Can you imagine there being disunity in the church?
Oh, yes. The whole history of the world shows that. Yeah, absolutely. That's why we had councils to begin with, is to restore unity in the church.
Resistance to change.
Resistance to change, absolutely. You know, but you know, I always say, when people get upset with Vatican II, I always ask them if they've read the 21 documents of Vatican II, and most of them, if they're honest, if they're theologians and liturgists, they say, oh, yes, of course. But if they're really honest, the average person hasn't read the documents, all of the documents. And if you read them, some of them are, the Constitution on the Church itself is one of the most beautiful documents that has ever come out of Christendom. And the document on our separated brothers, you could no longer dislike Protestants or Jews if you read that document sincerely, because it's most compassionate, it's most understanding, and it's not heretical. It's not saying that what we taught, believed for 1700 years is false. It's a beautiful enunciation of what we as Catholics believe about the nature of the Church and the nature of those who, for one reason or another, have not been able to accept this.
It's the old saying, I think Fulton Sheen said it, that a great number of people hate the Catholic Church for what they think it is.
That's right. That's what he said. And
yeah.
It's become a classic statement now, you know. Isn't it?
And the same with Vatican II.
Absolutely.
They don't understand it. They don't understand it. They, yeah. they just disagree what they perceive it is.
Sure.
And reading one thing is, you know, the Latin Mass is a big thing right now. They think it's a controversy. But language authorizing vernacular language to be used during Mass in addition to Latin.
That's right.
Doesn't prohibit Latin.
Doesn't prohibit. The Latin Mass was never and is not ever today forbidden in the Roman Catholic Church. But it's exactly what you just said. And Benedict XVI, who was the one who authorized the Latin Mass, or what we call the extraordinary form of the Mass, he compared the Latin Mass and the vernacular Mass as two lungs in the body of the Church. and you need two lungs to operate successfully as an organism, a human organism. And the same thing is true of the church. So my regret is that not too many people are listening to or reading what Benedict XVI said, but that's probably the subject of another conference.
So I read about when I was doing my research on Vatican II, and I have to admit that what I know about Vatican II would fit in a thimble. Yeah, I really didn't and don't know all there is to know about Vatican II either. That's why I'm asking the questions and not giving a lot of answers. while I was researching it, I read about liturgy wars. And there was a division between the leaders and the parishioners of the church, in the bishops and the diocese. And some of the bishops and some of the diocese jumped in with both feet and fully implemented Vatican II and, you know, went after it and really went gung-ho on it. And some other dioceses and some other bishops kind of held back and took their time making the changes. And then... So the other thing that happened was some bishops and dioceses had different interpretations of Vatican II and what was in the documents.
Right.
Had their own ideas.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So let's talk about that just a little bit. The traditionalists and the progressives, I guess, would be the two divisions that formed.
Mm-hmm.
Who won?
The battle's still being raged.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
You think the battle's still being fought today?
Oh, I do.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, it has not been said.
Ask the laity. They're the hero.
Yeah, I was going to say, I completed a course on liturgy, and just, you can tell it's more of a conservative bent. They want things kind of return, some things to return, you know, priests facing away from the people, and, you know, and I'm thinking, where do you get that out of this text? But, you know, so, yeah, it's still going on. And they're still teaching it.
I'm old enough to remember the communion rail. And I'm old enough to remember the priest up at the tabernacle on the altar saying Mass with his back to you.
Mm-hmm.
And the church I grew up in actually faced east. It was built with the altar facing east.
That's another thing that they want. Prayers to the east.
I was pretty little. What do you say, 65 is when it got over?
Right.
And I would have been 4, and probably by the time I entered first grade at 7 or 8, we were still using a communion rail. We were still doing, you know, I think we were saying Mass in English, but the rest of it was still, but, you know, I was 8. I didn't know any different. I didn't know about Vatican II or any of that stuff. I remember my folks being upset about it. My dad especially.
About the changes, you mean?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
This is Marshalltown?
Yeah.
Well, let me say something here. This is a book called Reclaiming Vatican II, a priest did, Blake Britton. He said there's three things that happened that at all the same time collided. And he said, he talked about para-council. So the Vatican, you know, it went off the track a little bit. And the Council of the Theologians. So there are some rogue theologians that got wind and started doing their own thinking. Second one was the Council of the Media. This Vatican II was not, it had been nothing compared to that is coverage by the secular press. But they knew sickle about Catholic mentality and how we think and our beliefs. So they were reporting back. The media went bananas on it. And the third one was the Council of the Age. It was, you know, it was the 60s. It was kind of crazy. It was Vietnam. Everything was going up. So with those three strong influences, cultural influences, it was a wild time. My estimation, we haven't looked at it closely enough and given it a fair share to balance the implications of Vatican II. Well, by the way, you can get all their writings if you go to the Vatican and get dark and get free. Mm-hmm. All the different writings.
Download them.
And they're like you said, they're beautiful. They're really, I mean, the ones that I've seen. The other thing I was going to say was that conservative and liberal doesn't really fit. That's political terms. Mm. But the church is not a political entity. You know, this guy was talking about that it's a divine institution. It must be understood in a spiritual way. You know, without that, then...
But we're human beings, and human beings are going to put the secular and the political, and they're going to bring that into the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but the question is not are you liberal or conservative. The question is it true?
Are you traditionalist or modernist?
Yeah, it's none of that. Yeah. None of that. It's you know, you can say, you know, I like organ music or whatever, but are we saying the truth? Are we living the truth? And it's just, I got a little bit out of this little thing here, and this book I thought was quite insightful.
In hearing you, the first part of that you were talking about, me being a relatively new Catholic, you know, I was confirmed in 2014, new to the church, and what I see, in my perception, what Vatican II did to the way things happen inside the church is it allowed people that were tired of being looked down on or
ignored.
Separated from the Protestant family, they moved closer to look more like Protestants than like Catholics. Mm. I see, you know, risen Jesus and behind the altar, or I see the tabernacle instead of being front and center off somewhere else.
So that's
my perception.
That's where their notion came, what you just said about the priest turning his back to the people. No. We're all facing God.
The same way, yeah.
We're all facing God to the east.
Yeah.
If you go back, you know, the Jewish and everything. Mm-hmm. But so it was misconstrued, some of it intentional, by the theologians that went off to, you know, Curran and different ones in Catholic University and different ones. I'm not sure. But human nature, I guess.
Based on what you just said, John, would you agree then that the church has lost some of its traditions and has lost some of its dogmas or...
No, not its dogmas. I mean, it's all still there if I have eyes open to see it. It's all still there. It's, you know, God is still there. Everything still happens on the altar. But to make it easier for those that aren't paying maybe as close attention at Mass, or just going because it's Sunday and it's time to go to Mass.
Mm-hmm.
I think one little thing, and I've shared this with other people, is that when we bring the gifts up, and then the priest and the people that bring the gifts up bow to each other, I think at that point in time, when we bring the gifts up, the priest accepts them, puts them on the altar, and comes back, he should turn around, and everybody should bow to the altar, because we just brought gifts up to the altar of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where the reference should be, not to each other.
Yeah.
The little things like that, which people would, they're doing that different.
And have it explained to the
why
people.
We're doing, why
I
we're
think
doing.
One of the big problems we made in changing from whatever the change was we did, we didn't explain it. Mm. We just did it. And it confused a lot of people, you know. But I was so terribly concerned, impressed with your testimony that you gave the last time you were here when we were going through our personal testimonies. And I don't know how you are politically, and I don't want to know, but you came into the church at a time when it was considered considered ecumenical, but it was also had tinges. It had a lot of the liberal changes were already put into place. But yet you were moved by the things that were eternal in the Catholic Church, and those were the things that struck you most deeply.
What struck me most deeply was what happened on the altar during the celebration of the Eucharist.
Absolutely.
Oh.
And that goes back to what Joe was saying about truth. It doesn't make any difference if it's the extraordinary form of the Mass or the Novus Ordo form of the Mass. It's true.
But it would have been in Latin, I wouldn't have been affected.
Mm, you would have been.
Well, no, because I wouldn't have understood.
Oh, okay.
I wouldn't have understood the words of consecration. I still remember that priest, and he says, when he is about to enter his passion, entered willingly into his passion, mm-hmm. and that got my attention. Willingly right, that got my attention.
Just the phraseology.
And then I listened to it. He's talking about Christ dying.
Yeah.
Let's talk a little bit about the role of the laity in Vatican II and how it was changed. I'm not old enough to remember the role of the laity pre-Vatican II.
I think you just sat there and said your own prayers.
Right. I mean, I remember my dad being a lector.
Oh, really? Okay.
But I think that was when I was older. So it might have been after the Vatican II changes were done, because the laity did not go up and read.
Nope.
The laity did not go up and help with communion.
That was new.
It was all, of course, there were a lot more priests back then.
Yeah.
But
did we have the responsorial psalms?
Yes.
The pre-Vatican?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It was all in Latin, though. But that was one of the divisions. The altar rail was a communion table where you went up and knelt down to receive communion. Our Lord said, feed my sheep. And that's what the priest was actually doing, was feeding the people mm-hmm. kneeling at the altar rail. But then later on, at about the same time as the council, the communion rail got identified as a barrier. And the lay people were to stay on the one side of the barrier, and only the clergy were allowed on the inside. In fact, it was especially obnoxious, I suppose is the word, the only time women were allowed inside the sanctuary twice. Number one, if they were cleaning ladies and they were there on Saturday morning to clean everything, they could go inside the sanctuary. Or on their wedding day, they could come in the sanctuary to get married, because they had the kneeler right inside the communion room. So Vatican II changed a great deal of that, because women kind of came into their own after Vatican II. They were allowed to read, which was
never prior to that, they were not.
And they were allowed when communion, extraordinary ministers of communion, women. I was amazed at how quickly that was approved, that women were allowed to give communion. And I shouldn't have been amazed at all, but
it was female altar servers.
I remember that was a big, when I was in the seminary, that was a big point of contention, whether we should have girl altar servers. It's interesting today, again, from a historical standpoint, Mother Teresa, who was a great friend of John Paul II, the one thing she asked two things of him. Number one, that he would establish a home for the poor in Rome. They didn't have a home for the poor in Rome. And so the Pope assured her that he would donate part of the Vatican territory for her to establish a home for the poor. And she did that. She also asked him never to allow female altar servers.
Hmm.
And, we know that he did allow it. So he was his own man, and he made his own decisions. And even though he was very close to her, he went ahead and allowed female altar servers. So
on that note, my parish, old parish in Panama City, when they came back from the hurricane they had, and they reopened the new church and mm-hmm. everything, and come out of COVID, they didn't have any altar service at all.
Mm-hmm.
And then originally he just had adults, mm-hmm. men adults doing it. And then when he was offering it to children, only boys.
Only boys.
He said because he made this decision, because during the time they only had adult men serving,
mm-hmm.
three of them discerned to become deacons. One of them has become a priest. Mm-hmm. So he's mm-hmm. using it as a vocation.
A vocation device, yeah.
Yeah. Which makes sense.
Well, it was the original intent, because the only boys could be.
And I'm sure he got
acolytes, all the way through mm-hmm. there. So
mm-hmm.
now we threw the whole thing up. So like we threw all this up in the air and let it fall, and kind of silly some of the stuff we did in some parishes.
Mm-hmm. I'm sure he got some letters about it.
I'm sure he did.
So here's another little line. Let me read this and I'll shut up. God is the main actor of the sacred liturgy and its central focus. We've lost sight of that. When man jumps in front and tries to upstage God, we get all goofed up. Tower of Babel again. So a lot of the stuff in the 70s was that. This silly stuff. They had pizza masses. They had clown masses. They had get, you know, just on and on and on. Anything goes.
Cause I would have left the church at that time. With that, jeez. Yeah. You know?
Pizza and dog on the altar.
Yeah.
I guess it depends on what kind of pizza.
Anchovy pizza, I'm out of here.
Well, yeah, I mean, it goes back to the body and blood, soul and divinity present on the altar.
There was a re-identification with what was going on at Mass, just like you just said. Before Vatican II, and this had nothing to do with Vatican II, except insofar that when we emphasized the laity, there became a horizontal dimension to the liturgy. The priests facing the people facing the priest saying, "The Lord be with you," meaning the Lord be with you and with your spirit, as opposed to Dominus Vobiscum, which was the Lord be with you too, but it was more of inviting God to come down. In the extraordinary liturgy, what they call the Latin Mass today, the vernacular, there's more of a vertical dimension. So most of the prayers are all addressed to God through Jesus Christ, and the people kind of participate in that. But the vernacular liturgy, it's a horizontal thing. It's more of a, let's get together around, and they no longer called it an altar, they called it a table.
Now, yeah.
So the emphasis was on a meal rather than a sacrifice.
They and so that made a big difference. I didn't know they changed that.
Yeah.
I always called it an altar.
Did you? It's good. But not all the theologians and the liturgists did, you know.
And
you look at the music, let's gather around the table of the Lord. You know, so
it's sort of us. It's us. We're not the main actor in this thing.
Yeah,
we're giving God the honor and glory for creating us and giving us life. You know, he said, "If you stop doing the graces, we go and smoke, puff of smoke, and we'd be out of it." Yeah, you know, so we lose sight of relationship to God. I guess is what I'm saying. And liturgy is supposed to bring us to that. Make us acute. And that's what John 23rd was trying to do. I admit, when we came out of church way back in the 50s and stuff, you know, we didn't know our faith. I mean, we memorized catechism, and we had stuff like the Ten Commandments and stuff like that. We probably would know it more. But we were clueless on some of the things. The call word was participation. Just get everybody. Well, it didn't mean everybody get up there behind the priest and have a hoot and anything thing. It was internal work. We're supposed to pay attention. And what's the father doing? He's consecrating. What's that?
It's true.
Asking the Holy Spirit to come down and bless his bread. Make it body and blood.
Right. As priests, as baptized Christians, we're supposed to be saying the words Father is saying with him. We're supposed to be in our heads, not out loud. We're supposed to be following
participating
that way. Yeah.
But then it didn't mean physically get up there and dance or whatever. And they did have dance. People coming down the aisle. It was silly.
But one thing you brought up, and may the Lord be with you.
Mm-hmm.
You say that four times during the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
Each time you enter into more dangerous territory.
Mm-hmm.
You're calling the Lord to be with you,
yeah,
because he needs to be with you to enter, you know, the last one just prior to the Eucharist.
Yeah.
The Lord be with you. You're about to walk up right in front of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And see, those things need to be explained. We fail miserably in not explaining all of that, you know.
Right.
I've always wished, of course my Masses are too long anyway, but I've always wished that I could just have one Mass on a Sunday. Everybody knew I was going to be the celebrant, so they could choose to come or not. And I could have it as an explanation of what we did and take it apart bit by bit by bit by bit and explain to people before I did it what I was doing and why I was doing it. I think that would be very helpful in getting to where you guys have got just through the Holy Spirit alone. I mean, your understanding of the Mass, I think you would have been converted even just with the use of Latin anyway, because you had that book in your hand and you saw what it was saying, and eventually that would have hit you right between the eyes. But unfortunately, and we had the same problems with the Latin liturgy that we did with the English. We still had people that left after communion.
Yeah.
You know, we right. still had people that yeah. fell asleep in yeah. the homily.
Right. I'm not to make it.
We still had
the glorious days in Easter.
Yeah, no, that's no, right. No.
We had the Latin on one side and English on the other, so you could kind of keep
like this,
and know. Had little pictures of the priest hold, you know, yeah. the different postures, so you could keep.
And
keep,
that's why we had bells. To wake the people up, because this is an important thing that's coming up now. It's a pay attention, wake up, you know. So the bells also added a note of solemnity to the whole thing. I mean, mm-hmm. it was just very important.
It's funny how when you travel and you go to different churches than you're used to, the priest holds up the host and you don't hear the bells and you're going, yeah. wait, yeah. where to go? Where's the bells? What's going on?
Yeah, that's right.
It's funny how you get used to that. You wait for it and you're listening sure. for it. And it doesn't happen. Kind of
we
weird.
We had a big fight in the seminary over whether we should have bells too, and I guess they had that fight in various parishes as well. And so yeah. it's
yeah. We just strange. Started it back up, what, 8 years ago?
So right. With bells.
Yeah.
Yeah, we didn't have it
for a long time. You know, after Vatican II, and when Pope St. John Paul became Pope,
mm-hmm.
and the new catechism, yeah. because he was a Vatican II, and it called on the re-education.
Right.
And he was insistent that you study the Bible. He, over and over again, he said that.
Yeah.
And so Ratzinger came up to him and says, you know, we really need to redo the catechism. Great idea. Why don't you do it?
That's right. That's right. And I'm sure he, I can just see him go, all right. Yeah.
Well, right. he did. Yeah. He did it.
Oh, yeah, but I'm sure he just...
And
I think I got one.
and that's why I love this. It says, revised in accordance with official Latin text promulgated by Pope John Paul II.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger.
That's right.
Intercatecial Commission of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This came out of Vatican II.
Right. Sure did.
Both of those were in Vatican II.
They were. Sure, they were. No, they were.
And
yeah.
so we
yeah.
need to listen how they set. See, I don't think we, to answer your question, Tony, as far as implementing the Vatican II, we're probably 10% in my estimation. I'm not knowledgeable of this, but we just really, everyone's implemented what they thought. The spirit of it, and they went off and left, you know, I don't want to speak about different orders, but because you know, they all were kind of goofy, but some of them had just taken the ball and run in left field.
To a certain extent, doesn't everybody do that? Doesn't everybody kind of, you know, the C&E Catholics, the
yeah.
Christmas and Easter Catholics, doesn't everybody kind of pick and choose what they want to believe? And, well, maybe not everybody, but... A lot of people pick and choose what they want to believe and what parts they're going to follow. And when oh, I'm not really going to, yeah, birth control, I don't see the big deal there.
Well, you can read the Ten Commandments and you can pick and choose those too.
Right.
Well, it's just kind of like business. You know, they'll come down with new ideas and they say, we're going to do it this way. But then everybody goes off and, well, okay, but how far can I go this way? Oh, slap their hand and say, okay, I can... So everybody interprets it in their own way.
Right.
Just like in business.
Major difference there, though.
What?
You get slapped on the hand because you didn't do it right in business.
Oh, that's true.
Your soul's true. Not on the line.
Yeah.
That's right.
True. Yeah.
The problem is if you go too far with this, you might wind up in the wrong place.
You might be excommunicated.
You'd be completely separated from God.
You
could be completely
off.
Separated from yeah. the job,
yeah.
but you can find another job.
Yeah. But what I'm saying is that everybody interprets this differently, like
yes.
they do in business. Mm-hmm. Everybody has their own ideas, and their idea is the correct one.
That's why we're blessed to have the magisterium to guide us into the truth.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think so, too.
We are coming up on the end of our hour. Maybe we'll let the recorder run after we're done and add some extra content on the website after we're done here.
I want to
ask one final question here. Is the mid 21st century that we're living in now, with all its technology, lack of patriotism, shunning of religion and political division, both here and abroad, beginning to mirror the mid-19th and 20th century problems that required an ecumenical council. Is it time for another ecumenical council, a Vatican III, if you will?
I'm just a simple, ordinary retired priest, so all I have to say is really not that important, probably, except I wish we would put into effect the good things that came out of Vatican II, first of all.
Yeah.
If we would
Vatican II.
Really follow. A lot of people don't know what Vatican, like we said earlier in the show, about what Vatican II teaches. And if we would help them understand that, I think part of that answer to your question would be obvious. So that's where I am in the whole situation. Okay. Same thing with Pope Benedict XVI. I wish we would put into effect the beautiful liturgical program that he had for the Church. He wrote a book called The Reform of the Reform, which talked about the many disasters that came about because of the spirit of Vatican II. But it was not a whole so-called conservative document. It was a document that asked us to really look at the nature of the reform that came through Vatican II and follow it.
I think we've spent more time running from Vatican II than running towards it.
I agree with you.
So everybody would pretty much agree that rather than another ecumenical council, we just need to implement Vatican II as it was intended.
Read the documents.
Right. If everybody listening would read the documents and actually familiarize themselves with what occurred at Vatican II and what it really said, that the Church would be much better off. Interesting.
Very interesting.
Well, and think of the population at the time. Our population, at least in the United States, has doubled since that time.
Right.
Sure. How many people has this not reached?
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
So.
Exactly. All right, Father Mike, would you close it up here for this section of the show, at least, with a blessing?
I will. I think we've done well. I hate to pat myself on my back, but
go ahead.
I really want to thank the three members of the laity, the four members counting yourself. And, we've gained some very interesting insights tonight. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the insights you have given us. We thank you for speaking to us through to the members of your church. Give us the grace, O Lord, to be truly grateful and to learn from all that we have learned already and to put these things into effect in our own lives. We ask all of this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father Mike. I'd also like to thank you, John.
Yeah,
Joe.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Steve.
Thank you.
Thanks for coming in and sitting in and adding your 2 cents worth to the show. I appreciate it. Our next show is another viewer listener suggested show. We're going to do a show on Mary. Mitchell Brent has actually suggested that we do this, and he's going to be here with us next week.
Good, that'll be great.
I don't know who else is going to be joining us yet, but hopefully we'll get a couple extra people around the table. And our discussion of Vatican II tonight was very interesting. Despite all of these challenges, Vatican II marked a significant movement of renewal and reform in the Catholic Church. Many of its teachings and reforms continue to shape the Church's identity and mission, even as debates about its implementation and interpretation persist. As we said, if everybody would just learn more about Vatican II, maybe we could get it fully implemented. I'd also like to thank our listeners for hanging out with us to the end of the show. Please join us again next week. Until then, remember, God loves you and has a plan for your life. In spite of everything going on in your life, take some time to slow down and give God a chance. Have a blessed rest of your day. We'll talk to you again on the next episode of Father Mike at the Mic.